3 weeks ago on the frequently asked questions of Christianity. We did a quick study on the question, is there a God, and how do we know there's a God? And then the attributes of God, who and what is God? And then the questions about Jesus Christ. Last week we looked at the question, is Jesus God? And the Bible makes that extremely clear, that Jesus Christ is Jehovah. And then the question today is the virgin birth, was it real, or is it an allegory or whatever? And of course, we as God's children understand that the virgin birth is critical to the whole truth of the person of Jesus Christ, that he had to be sinless to be able to die for our sins. And so we'll look at the scriptures that teach on the virgin birth. And that brings us to Isaiah 7 and verse 14. So, Brother Scott, would you read that for us, please?
Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel.
Now, we looked at this verse last week on the deity of Christ, because the name Emmanuel means God with us. And that's defined for us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23. But this verse says, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. So we'll go to Matthew chapter 1 now. And again, the Bible makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, that Mary was a virgin when she conceived Jesus. And this was very important, that he be conceived of the Holy Ghost, which the Bible says he was. So Matthew chapter 1, so we'll pray and then we'll look at these scriptures together. Lord, give us wisdom as we continue to look into your precious word and answer these questions that are often asked of us. And I pray it'll be a help, Lord, as we have opportunities to witness to our friends and family and workmates and so forth, that we would be able to help them to see the person of Christ and the need for Christ as their Savior. So guide us in truth, and may you be glorified in this service. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. So here in Matthew chapter 1, Howard, if you could read for us 18 to 25. Nice short passage.
Now the birth of Jesus Christ was of this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was bound with child of the Holy Ghost. And Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought of these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus. For he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. And Joseph, being raised with check, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and knew her not till
Amen. Isn't it beautiful how God can write the scriptures in a way that children can read it with their sensitive eyes, and yet we as adults can understand what God is saying? And that's what the case is here, verse 18. Before they came together, we all understand what that is saying, don't we? That they had not consummated their upcoming marriage yet. And then again, verse 25, he knew her not till. So again, we know what that knew her not means from the story in Adam and Eve and so forth, and that they had not consummated their marriage. So Jesus Christ was born of a virgin, and then God even made it clear there when he said in verse 20, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. So the virgin birth of Jesus Christ is a fact of Scripture, and a very critical fact of Scripture for our understanding of the incarnation that God became a man. How did God do this? We have no idea because it's much higher than us, isn't it? But God's ways are higher than our ways. And if God says this is the way he did it, then this is the way he did it, so that Jesus Christ would be the sinless, perfect man, but also be the God-man, and was therefore qualified to be our substitute when he died for our sins on Calvary. Hallelujah for that. So, very clearly, God explains to us that Jesus Christ was born of a virgin in these passages. Any thoughts or questions about this one? So don't let someone try to tell you that it didn't happen or it's an allegory, because it's just not true. He was born of a virgin. He had to be born of a virgin to be born without the sin nature, which we're all born with, aren't we? We inherited that from our first father named Adam. All right, so we'll move on to the third question about Jesus, and that is, people not only question the virgin birth, but they question the resurrection. I couldn't have planned this when we started this series, that Easter Sunday is when we look at the question, did Jesus Christ literally rise from the dead? Or again, is it just an allegory? Is it an indisputable fact of history? And of course, we date our calendars by the person of Christ, don't we? But this is, according to Scripture, the greatest sign of his power, is that he came back from the dead. And, of course, no one else has done that in history, and no one else ever will. Now, people were raised from the dead by others, but Jesus Christ brought himself back from the dead because he had the power over death, as we'll see. So we'll look at some scriptures on this, but I just want to go to Romans 1, verse 4, first of all, which shows us that this is the amazing declaration of the power of our Savior, Jesus Christ. So, Philip, if you would read Romans 1, 4 for us, please.
Declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead.
So he was declared with power. So the person of Christ was declared with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection. So the resurrection declared the power of Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful that we're looking at this on Easter Sunday? And then go to John chapter 10 and verse 17, where Jesus himself is describing the upcoming resurrection. This is prior to it happening when Jesus spoke these words here in John 10. But verse 17, Beryl, could you read that for us? John chapter 10, 17. So Jesus even told the people, I lay down my life that I might take it again. So Jesus is saying, I am going to lay down my life and then I am going to come back to life. Again, declaring his power over even death. And of course, we rejoice in that as Christians, don't we? That Jesus Christ has the power over death. So when it comes to the resurrection, 1 Corinthians 15 is our chapter. So let's turn over there. And Paul, in this chapter, is basically declaring the truth that if Jesus did not rise from the dead, then the Bible isn't true. Christianity is useless. That it all hinges on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And again, isn't it exciting that we're looking at this on Easter Sunday? So, let's see. I don't want to do too long of a passage, but we'll do 12 to 19. Mark, could you read that for us? Chapter 15, verses 12 to 19.
Now, Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. Hell thinks from among you that there is no resurrection of the dead. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen? And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses Ye and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain, ye are yet in your sins. And they also which fall asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable.
So do you see how Paul starts with the counter-argument that if there isn't a resurrection, then everything falls apart, doesn't it? And that is true for us as Christians. Christianity hinges on the Easter story, does it not? That Christ died for our sins, but that he rose again from the dead. He brought himself, as we saw earlier, back from the dead. But as he says here, if there are some that preach that it didn't happen, if Christ didn't rise from the dead, then he goes on to say, verse 14, our preaching is vain, your faith is vain. And then verse 15, therefore we're false witnesses. And it goes on to say, therefore, in verse 17, and you're yet in your sins. So even our salvation falls apart if Christ didn't rise from the dead, because it means he didn't conquer death, which means he didn't conquer sin, which means we're not saved. And he's basically explaining, like I said earlier, that if, oh, and he also mentions in 18, and all the people in the past that have died, they're without hope as well if Christ didn't rise from the dead. So everything hinges on the fact that Jesus did die and he did rise from the dead. And that takes us back to the beginning of this chapter, where he tells us there in verse 2 of 1 Corinthians 15, by which also you're saved if you keep in memory what I preached unto you. Verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. He's saying that is the heart of the gospel, that he died, and he was buried, and that he rose again. So if he didn't rise again, then our faith is vain. We don't have salvation. Christianity is not true. It all hinges on that. And then verse 26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is what? Death. Death was destroyed. The devil lost the day that Jesus came back from the dead, because death had been destroyed. And because of that, now we know that through Jesus Christ, we have eternal life. Hallelujah. But it's all because Christ rose from the dead. So a lot of things happen. Look down at verse 6. It says, after that, he was seen of above 500 brethren at once. So this is one of the testimonies of the resurrection of Christ, that over 500 people watched Jesus in his resurrected body ascend back to heaven. There's 500 witnesses to the resurrection. That's a lot of witnesses, isn't it? And that's that. Paul's saying that over 500 people saw it. But of course, we know that the Bible's true because it was written by our Creator and God says it happened. But from a historical point of view, the Roman seal was broken. And that was a lot of soldiers. You know, when I say the seal, I don't mean a literal seal, but I mean it was guarded by soldiers. And the stone was rolled away. And the soldiers ran away, and then the disciples found the tomb empty. And then, of course, most, if not all, of the apostles actually died for this truth, did they not? The truth of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And, of course, you and I are here this morning because of that great fact. Amen? If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, then there shouldn't even be church. It's all about Jesus Christ. And as it says here, he appeared to Mary earlier in the passage, and then over 500 people witnessed his resurrection. Or I'm sorry, his ascension. So if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, if someone wants to question the resurrection of Jesus Christ, basically there's not much we can do for them other than tell them what God said. Right? But if they refuse to believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, then they cannot be saved. Because you can't be saved if Jesus didn't rise from the dead. Who's going to save you? Think about it. It has to be the one who conquered death that can offer you life. So it all hinges on that. So any thoughts or questions about this question, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, was it real? Did it happen? And praise God, it did happen. And we don't know the exact day that it happened. Easter Sunday is just the Sunday that was chosen centuries ago to be a day to celebrate it, but we don't know the exact Sunday that it happened. It was a Sunday. It was on the first day of the week, but we don't know which one. It's not really important. Every Sunday is a celebration of the resurrection for a Christian. That's why we go to church on the first day of the week, by the way, is because that's the day Christ rose. Brent? They're not even sure when the Passover is.
Because they were celebrating by day, all the feasts they had.
They were, but the calendars were different for starters. The Jewish calendar is different than the calendar that we use, and so that mucks everything up. But most people believe it was around the beginning of April. Yes, and it's the April was the first month in the Jewish calendar. And most people believe it was this month. But to pick an exact date would just be unwise because we just don't have it. Not important. We know it was a Sunday. There's no question about that. Amen. And when the disciples met, Acts chapter 20, they always met on the first day of the week. Now, yes, they would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath day and preach to the Jews, but when it came time to assembling as Christians, they would assemble on the first day of the week because we aren't Jews, are we? And the Sabbath is a Jewish thing, as we've studied. So any other thoughts or questions? And then we'll just quickly answer the question about where was Christ during those 3 days? So we'll start with Matthew 12:40. Let's turn there. And Jesus made it very clear how long he would be in the grave. And this is always a big debate because we have what we call Good Friday, right? Why do we call it Good Friday? Anybody? Yes? Okay. But most people call it Good Friday because they believe Jesus died on Friday, right? They believe he was crucified on Friday, and then he rose again from the dead Sunday morning. That's why we call it Good Friday. But how do we reconcile that with Matthew 12:40? Jackie, would you read that? Jackie's not here. Doug, would you read that, Matthew 12:40? Now, I know people like to play games with partial days and Jewish half days and all this stuff, but this verse is very clear. God, Jesus himself is using Jonah as, if you will, a picture or a prophecy of his time in the grave. And he says he was 3 days and three nights. Amen? If Jesus was crucified on a Friday, how many nights is that before Sunday morning comes? It's only two, isn't it? Now, we're not going to have a big debate over it today because it's been debated for 2,000 years. Personally, I like to be simple about it. I like to take the Bible literally, and I believe Jesus was crucified on a Thursday. But people like to do all these playing with partial days and Jewish celebrations and all this and say, well, it had to be Friday. But in the end, he died for us and he rose again, and that's what counts. Amen? But the question that a lot of people like to ask is, where was Jesus while his body was in the tomb? Where was his soul? Where was his spirit? Where was he during that time that his body was in the tomb? And a lot of people don't like the answer to this question. It makes some people quite angry. So let's go to Psalm 16:10, if we could, where David was led of God in his prophetic writings to give a prophecy about the answer to this question. Psalm 16:10. More volunteers over here. Thank you, Sarah. Psalm 16:10. So, this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ. And what's it say? That Jesus went to hell. So, that doesn't mean he went to suffer in hell. He didn't go down there to be tormented in flame. But he did go to hell. And we know this because the Bible tells us so in the New Testament. So let's go to Ephesians 4, verses 9 and 10. Other volunteers over here to read these two verses? Anybody? Thank you, Brad. Ephesians 4, 9 and 10. So he first descended into the lower parts of the earth. Now, if you study it out, the Bible says that hell is in the lower parts of the earth. But just to drive it home, go to 1 Peter now, chapter 3, verse 19. 1 Peter 3:19. Any more volunteers over here before I start over? 1 Peter 3:19. Robin, thank you. This says that Jesus went and preached unto the spirits in prison. And then look at chapter 4 of 1 Peter, verse 6. What's it say? For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. So we all understand that, and primarily from the story of the rich man and Lazarus in Luke 16, but we understand that when a person died prior to Calvary, they went to a place called Abraham's bosom if they had believed on the Lord. And if they hadn't believed on the Lord, they went to a place of torment. Right? We see that clearly in Luke 16. So why is it that a person who had believed and trusted the Lord wasn't in heaven? Why were they in Abraham's bosom? Any thoughts? Exactly. And so, yes, they had believed, and yes, heaven was a future home for them, but the blood had not been shed yet. And until the blood was shed, sin had not been paid for. And if sin had not been paid for, then their righteousness could not have been be applied to their account. And if the righteousness is not applied to their account, they can't go to heaven because heaven's a holy place and you can't go there with sin. You see how that works? And so what happened was Jesus went and preached. I think he preached to both groups. I think first he preached to the one group and said, you should have believed. And like it says there, he preached to the dead and basically sealed their condemnation that their final place is going to be hell. And then he preached to those in Abraham's bosom and said, I know you've been waiting for a while. The price is paid. In 3 days, you get to go with me to heaven. Amen? Because in 3 days I will conquer death, I will rise from the dead, and then it's all paid for. And I personally believe that Abraham's bosom was emptied out after Calvary, that it wasn't necessary anymore. Now we believe, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, I say, and will rather be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. So now when we die, we know that we go to heaven. But that's because sin's been paid for, and we have the righteousness of Jesus Christ. So the answer is, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison and sealed the condemnation of the lost and finished the victory for the saved. Amen? Brother Mark.
Is this what the text is called, purgatory?
No. No, this has nothing to do with purgatory. Purgatory is something that man made up. The Catholic Church made this up. It's not in the Bible. It's not even intimated of in the Bible. Honestly, you know, I hate to say this on camera, but it's a great money-making scheme for the Catholic Church is what it is. Because people pay the church to get their loved ones out of purgatory. Can you believe that? But it's true. And it happens all around the world. Literally millions of people pay the Catholic Church to get their loved ones out of purgatory. And so the more you pay, the higher chance that you can get them out. Think about that. It's not in the Bible. Purgatory, the whole concept of purgatory is not in the Bible. There's no such thing as a temporary. There's no such thing as a second chance. It's just not in the scriptures. You believe or you don't believe before you die, and that determines your fate. There is no opportunity for it to be changed because your relatives are rich. Okay, it just doesn't work like that. That's something that they came up with, and it's quite effective, honestly, to earn money. That's its main motive from their point of view. But it's not in the Bible. So Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison, as we saw in 1 Peter 3:19. He said in the prophecy there, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption." That's how we know he did not suffer the pain of hell, the fires of hell, because he never saw corruption. But we know that's not a prophecy of David himself, because it says thy Holy One. Well, there's only one Holy One in the Bible, and that's God. And so that had to be Jesus Christ, that prophecy that thou wilt not leave my soul in hell. So any thoughts or questions about that one? And it looks like next week we will look at some questions about the Bible itself. And that one's going to take us a little while. But I'll give you some of the questions we're going to answer. Any thoughts or questions about these questions about God or the questions about Jesus Christ that we've looked at so far? Next, we'll look at questions about the Bible itself. All right, well, I introduced them anyway, so we're going to look at the first question: how can we trust the Bible? Many people ask that question. Where did it come from? How did we get it? How can we trust it? Isn't it full of errors? Aren't there a bunch of discrepancies? Doesn't it disagree with itself? And so forth. And we'll answer those questions. Aren't there contradictions and so forth? So, and then we'll look at the question asked of us crazy people who believe that the King James is the best Bible for English speakers. Why? Why do we do that? Why do we believe that? It's just because we're old fuddy-duddies, or is there a reason? And we'll answer that question in detail about the manuscript reasons, the motives behind the versions, and, you know, the formal equivalence versus dynamic equivalence. That's one of the biggest arguments. And the theology of the translators, and then we'll talk about preservation and so forth. But the first question we'll answer, it could take a couple weeks, maybe just one, is how do we trust the Bible and where did it come from? Does it have errors? Can we trust it? And so forth. Any thoughts or questions about that? Actually, let's just go to 2 Timothy 3:16 to introduce this one. Now remember, when we look at the scriptures, they were written by our Creator. Amen? And 2 Timothy 3:16, what does it say? All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Amen? So we can choose as God's children to believe or not believe what He wrote for us, but He says that the Scriptures were inspired by Himself, not by man, but by Himself. God inspired the Scriptures. Now, a lot of the modern versions have changed this verse to say all that is Scripture. Say, oh, that's a tiny change. Well, really it isn't if you think about it, because then somebody gets to determine what is and isn't Scripture. Anyway, it's given by inspiration of God. Amen? And then go to 2 Peter 1, verse 20 and 21, where God seals it up for us and tells us how we got the Bible. And then next week we're going to look at its authority and that it's complete and that it's preserved. And then many ways to prove that the Bible is amazingly unique from a scientific point of view, from its origin, from archaeology, from prophecy, and so forth. But notice 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 20, who verily was foreordained. Wait a minute, that's 1 Peter. I knew that didn't sound right. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So yes, God wrote the Bible through men, but it was the Holy Ghost that wrote it. Amen? And as we know, the Holy Ghost is God. So God wrote His Bible through men, and that is how we got it. And we'll talk more about that next week. So any thoughts or questions before we close in prayer this morning? We'll spend a couple weeks talking about the Bible itself and those questions that get asked a lot. All right, did we miss any questions on God or Jesus before we move on that you've been asked a lot and you didn't know how to answer? Questions about God or questions about Jesus Christ? Don't want to miss any. Yes, Vinny? He claimed in John chapter 8 to be the I Am. And there are the 12 I Ams of the Gospel of John. So he definitely, I believe, claimed to be God. He said, I am the light of the world. I am the Savior. I am the way, the truth, and the life. We could go on, but he claimed, and many of those I Ams were reserved only for Jehovah. Jehovah said He is the only Savior, and yet Jesus claimed to be the Savior. Jehovah says in the Old Testament He's the light, and Jesus claimed to be the light. And we could go on. So by claiming those things, He was claiming to be the one, the Jehovah one. Other questions about God or Jesus that we might have missed, that you've been asked and weren't able to answer or whatever? None? Yes, Jim.
I don't think there's anything written about his early childhood and his teenagehood about Jesus Christ, the Savior.
The Bible's completely silent from the time he was born until he was 12.
And then
only just that little time when he was 12, and then nothing until he started preaching. Yep. Can you imagine being the parents of a perfect child who knows everything? I mean, teenagers obviously do know everything. We all know that. If you've ever raised a teenager, they know everything. But this one literally knew everything because he was God in the flesh. I can't even imagine what that would have been like. But the Bible just is silent about that. Maybe because, I don't know, maybe because we couldn't comprehend what it would be like to be the parents of a perfect child who knew more than you. I mean, the day that, you know, when he was 12, we see